going to read some verses from this first chapter of Ecclesiastes. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labour, which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth for ever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labour, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, See, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And we'll end our reading at verse 12 of the chapter, and we bow very briefly in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we ask thee to bless us now as we turn to thy holy word. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Speak, Lord, we ask of thee. May we hear what God is saying to us from this verse, and may we see the vanity of all earthly things when we leave Christ out of the picture. Hear us, we pray. Bless us and undertake, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Solomon was responsible for three of the books of the Bible. They are all called poetical books. The first book that he wrote was Proverbs, and it's full of many wise sayings. And then we think that the next book would have been Song of Solomon. And although this book comes in between, we think that this book, Ecclesiastes, was the final book that was composed by Solomon, and it is believed to have been composed in his old age. You may know the history of Solomon. He started off so well. God appeared to him when he was probably a teenager, had just become the king of Israel. And God said to him, Ask what you want from me. And Solomon felt himself to be very young, very inexperienced. He thought of himself as being something of a child, really. And he had a great people to rule over. And so he asked God to give him wisdom. And God granted that wisdom to him. And he became the wisest man in all the world. People travelled many miles. The Queen of the South, perhaps from South Yemen, travelled all those miles to Jerusalem to speak to Solomon and to hear his wisdom. And when she had asked him many questions, she said, It was a true report that I heard in my own country of thy wisdom. But she said, The half was not told to me. Thy wisdom exceedeth the report. So she realized Solomon was a greatly used man, a very wise man. And his wisdom brought him wealth. He didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for victory over his enemies. He didn't ask for long life. But God gave him wealth, and God gave him peace. And of course, God gave him that great wisdom. Sadly, there is a word that comes in describing Solomon, and it says, but. It's that word, but. He has everything, but. And then it says, he loved many strange women. He had 700 wives, and he had 300 concubines. These were wives of lower rank. He turned against the things of God to a certain extent, not absolutely, because I believe he was a child of God, and he backslid very seriously, and he was building places of worship for his heathen wives, and that was an absolute tragedy. We believe that at the end of his life, realizing the folly of what he had done, heart sore. And I don't think he lived to be an old man. If he was a teenager when he came to the throne, he reigned for 40 years, he'd probably have been in his middle to late 50s when he died. But he died an old man. He died a bitter man. He was old, maybe not in years, but he was old, worn down by his backsliding and turning from God. And at the end of his life, he wrote this book. It is a doleful book, a sad book. I may say that I like it. You might say it's a strange book to preach on coming up on Christmas, a strange text to choose coming up on Christmas. But that text gloriously prepares us for what comes after it, prepares us for the beautiful Song of Solomon. And I think that's why, in the wisdom and providence of God, the Song of Solomon comes after Ecclesiastes. And when we come to our text, for this is a text, notice what Solomon says in verse 2, our text, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." What does it mean? Well, the word vanity means emptiness. And it says, emptiness of emptinesses. Leave out the little words in between, saith the preacher. Emptiness of emptinesses. All is emptiness. So Solomon is describing the awful emptiness of a life that is lived without God. Life is empty. And you've only to watch the multitudes. I had to go out during the break and I was in a shopping centre, and I don't like being in shopping centres or places for purchase and sale on the Lord's Day. But I was there in a sense of necessity, and boy, do you notice how empty life appears when you don't have a Sabbath, when you don't have God as your God, when you don't have Christ as your Saviour. How empty life is. And you see the emptiness here that Solomon is describing. He's saying life is utterly empty if you take God out of the picture. Now, the first thing I want to see with you is this, that this emptiness extends to every condition of life, and it extends to every rank of society. Did you notice the opening verse? The words of the preacher, yes. The son of David, king. He's a king. And this king was the richest king in the world. In many ways, he was the most powerful king, because his father David had been a very successful warrior. He had subdued all the nations round about. And when he had subdued all the nations round about, they paid money to Israel. They feared Israel. Many nations had fought against David and tried to subdue David and conquer David, but every nation had failed. David was the greatest warrior. He didn't just defeat Goliath. He overcame all the nations that rose up against Israel. And in the time of Solomon, as a result of the conquests of David and the mighty victories of David, Solomon had peace. He lived in a time of peace. He had peace for 40 years. Not only had he peace, but as we have seen, he had tremendous wealth. We discover in 1 Kings that Solomon had so much wealth that silver wasn't even accounted of. It was counted as nothing. There was money flowing into the coffers of Israel. And you know, a strange thing, when people came to listen to Solomon and to hear his great wisdom, they brought presents with them. They brought money, they brought other items with them, and so Solomon had acquired tremendous wealth. There is a description of a house that he had. It was one of his palaces, and it was called the House of the Forest. And I did some calculations on that house, and I discovered that the porch of the house, this isn't the house, the porch of the house is approximately 4,000 square feet in area. That's just the porch. When we got married, we bought a bungalow, little detached bungalow, and it was about 850 square feet in total area. Sat there on its own. It was quite nice to have it. We paid the princely sum of £3,500 for it. So you multiply that roughly by two, and it's less than multiply by two. So say about $6,500 in your money. So it wasn't very dear, and I got a cheap loan. I was working in the bank. I got a cheap loan for it. It was only 850 square feet. Plenty of ground in the front and the back. Solomon's porch in one of his houses was about five times the size of our house. He had enormous palaces. He had also great schemes in hand. You can read down through the second chapter and you'll see that he had great interest in many subjects. He was a horticulturalist. He was interested in gardening. He was interested in farming. He was interested in philosophy. He was interested in music. There was hardly any subject that Solomon couldn't turn his mind to and he couldn't speak about. He applied his mind to these things. He had all this wealth. He had all this power. And many, many people conversed with him just to hear his wisdom. He wrote, or he spoke 1,005 songs. He composed them, and 3,000 parables are not all here in the book of Proverbs. And yet, Solomon has something to say to us. He tells us about all these things in chapter 2, and he says, I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. I had great possession of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, the peculiar treasure of kings, the provinces, men singers, women singers. And then he tells us, so I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labour that I had laboured to do, and behold, all, he says, was vanity and vexation of spirit. He says it was all so empty. It couldn't satisfy me. I just felt there's nothing to it. You see, man has a soul. And we cannot find peace in our souls until we find peace with God. Augustine said, our souls are restless until we find our rest in thee. And man runs from one thing to another, tries to fill the great void that's in his heart and mind and soul with things. But things cannot satisfy the soul. Here is a man who had everything. Here is a man who was in a perfect position to evaluate the things of the world. And his evaluation is this: all was vanity and vexation of spirit. If you think of that expression, vexation of spirit, it is something that will drive you crazy. There may be something that is getting really on your nerves. What our two youngest children were smaller. They're all grown up and married now, but when our two youngest children were smaller, I remember that we would be travelling in the car and some of them started up this song. I know a song that will get on your nerves. Get on your nerves. Get on your nerves. I know a song that will get on your nerves. Get on your nerves. Get on your nerves. I tell you, it did get on my nerves. And I soon told them to be quiet. But there are things that grate on your nerves, that drive you crazy, utterly crazy. And that's the things of this world. That's how little satisfaction there is in the things of the world. They do not satisfy. You think of what he tells us over in chapter 7. He speaks in the first verse, or in the second verse, he says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house house of feasting. Isn't that a strange statement? And yet, I've preached on that and been enabled by the grace of God to feel it and to proclaim it at funeral services. Better to be here than in a house of feasting. Why? Well, Solomon says it'll make you think. It'll make you think about your own death. Make you think of your need of preparation for death. So he says, there's nothing really in a house of feasting or carelessness and in all the entertainment of this world. There's nothing in it, he says to us. And he tells us later in that chapter, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity. He says, it's as the crackling of thorns under a pot. You don't need to light a fire, as I said, I think, the other day to you. You don't need to light a fire. But out in the East, in the time of Solomon, there would have been times when they needed to heat water. And the way to do it was to light a fire and place a pot for water on it in order to heat it. If you wanted to heat a pot, you needed good solid wood. There's no point in putting thorns under the pot. The thorns will make a great noise, in, as it were, be spitting and crackling. And if you looked, you might say, oh boy, that's a far better fire than the other one. But it doesn't work. You light the thorns, they give a great noise, and then at the end of the day, you put your hand in the water, and it is scarcely lukewarm, and the thorns have all died down and burnt out. Solomon says, as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. You look at people, they go out to places of pleasure and amusement, and you listen, and you say they're having a great time. Boy, I'd love to be amongst them. They're really enjoying themselves. But you know, it dies away. It doesn't last. It doesn't satisfy. Many years ago, there was a very popular comedian in the United Kingdom. People used to talk about him. He was called Tommy Cooper. And Tommy Cooper was considered a great success. One Sunday night, he was on live television. Obviously, I wasn't watching. But he was on live television. Multitudes, millions of people were watching as he performed his act. And just at the end of his particular scene, may not have been totally the end of what he was intending to do, but there was going to be a break for an advertisement or a number of advertisements. Just at the end, he swooned down and everybody laughed. The live audience laughed. Probably the people who were watching on television laughed. Tommy Cooper was dying. He died. He died in front of a live audience. He died in front of a television audience. And how empty, was that life devoted to entertaining people as he passed away. People laughing at him as he was dying, thinking that this was part of the act, not realizing that it was the end of the poor man's life. What a tragedy that is. And Solomon says, I said of laughter, it's mad. It's mad. Laughing your way to hell. Laughing your way into the world that lies beyond the grave. And Solomon was very pessimistic in this book. He says, it's all empty. Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's all so empty. There's no satisfaction for the soul. There's no joy in these things. No lasting joy. As I quoted Augustine, our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. You cannot. You cannot be satisfied with the world. Reach out, take as much as you like. You'll be empty at the end of the day. And look at the prospects that you have. You're in this world I believe that you reach your peak physically at 25. Well, I'm a little bit past that, as you can see. And you reach your peak mentally a few years later. So it isn't long till you're past your best. And if you haven't got Christ, you get older, you get weaker, the infirmities of old age come upon you. And what have you to look forward to? You look forward to the grave. You look forward to death. You're going to stand in the presence of God. How? Oh, how can we go on in that way? Vanity, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It is all so empty. It is all so worthless without the Lord Jesus Christ. And another problem that perplexed Solomon was this. He tells us at the end of chapter 2 of what was going to happen after him. And this depressed him too. He says that the one who comes after him, he says, I hated all my labour which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool. He says, I have to leave it all behind. And many a time you'll find some who have laboured and become very rich, they hand it on to the next generation, and the next generation, never having to work for it, destroys everything. Solomon's depressed. He's depressed at the thought. Rehoboam, he's going to be a fool perhaps. He'll throw it all away, and he did too. Solomon was a fool. Here's the wise man. He's a father to a fool. Seems the only son he had from 1,000 wives. And that son was a fool. And he destroyed the nation, reduced it to 2 tribes from 12 tribes. How depressed Solomon must have been. I've had everything. Now I've nothing. I've had 1,000 wives and I haven't got one wife that I can really call my wife. Not a close companion. Not a close friend. Now think of it. If that was the case with a man who had everything, a man full of wisdom, what is it for the poorest of the people? From the pauper to the throne, there's nothing in this life if you turn your back on God. It's an empty life. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now I want to make a second point. I want to say that it was not meant to be like this. It was not meant to be like this. It is an empty life without God. But it was not meant to be like this. You go back to Genesis chapter 1. You find the account of creation. You see God creating the heavens and the earth. The sun, the moon, the stars. Beautiful. Really beautiful. Wouldn't it have been a marvellous thing to see God's creation in its pristine condition? I love on a cold night to look up at the stars. I remember a very special experience in my life shortly after I started to attend the Free Presbyterian Church. I'd come from a prayer meeting, and it had been a late night prayer meeting, and it was a frosty night, and I remember out in the country looking up and seeing all the stars and thinking, one day I'm going to be above the stars. God created them. There are billions, trillions, quadrillions, and all God had to do was speak. The Bible throws in the creation of the stars almost as if it were an incidental detail. It says, He made the stars also. He made the creatures. And finally, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God made them male and female. 6 days were complete. 6 literal days. And God looked on all that he had created and made, and behold, the Bible says, it was very good. Very good. Man was upright. Man was holy. Adam wasn't created a sinner. Adam was created upright. Adam was created holy. Adam was created with knowledge. And in the first hours or days, we don't know how long it continued, Adam loved to hear the footsteps in the garden. He loved to feel the presence of God. He could speak of God as David speaks of him in Psalm 43 as God, his exceeding joy. Same with Eve. They had great delight. Their supreme delight was in God. There was no sin in their hearts. And if Adam and Eve had continued in that way, their first child would not have been a murderer. He would have been perfectly holy. He would not have killed his own brother. If Adam and Eve had continued, there would have been no flood that we read of in Genesis. That flood came because God saw the spread of wickedness. The earth was filled with violence. Every imagination of the thought of man's heart was, God says, only evil continually. What a depraved world was the world of Noah. Noah must have been grieved living in such a world. It has been calculated by Whitcomb and Morris in their book, The Genesis Flood, that at the time of the flood, there was a sufficient lapse from the creation to the time of the flood for 1 billion people to live on the earth. So allowing for normal, not extraordinary, but normal birth rates and normal death rates, there were probably at least 1 billion people on the earth at the time that God sent the flood. Only eight people escaped the flood. Noah, his wife, and their sons, and their three daughters-in-law. How corrupt the world had become. Man created upright, and man disobeying God. I think I pointed out to you the woman was deceived, but she shouldn't have been deceived. Adam was not deceived. You read that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Adam was not deceived. What a crime. What a sin. And one of the writers, Thomas Watson, an old Puritan, said, how rank is that poison? One drop of which could poison a whole sea. And then he said, how enormous, really, was that sin of Adam's that could poison all mankind and bring all mankind into ruin unless God intervened to rescue us. So you see the spreading effects of sin. And as soon as Adam sinned, immediately he felt his shame. He felt himself to be naked. He hadn't a covering to meet God. He hadn't a covering of righteousness. He was a sinner. Now when he heard the footsteps in the garden, he went into hiding. He ran away. And God said, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. And I hid myself. I was afraid because I was naked. God said, have you taken of the fruit that I commanded you not to take? What did Adam do? He blamed the woman. The blame game began then. See, Adam has done wrong. He's not in a right relationship. His life is no longer full. There's no longer joy and peace. There's guilt there. There's fear there. And there's a passing of the blame. Passing the buck. The woman, he says, whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave unto me, and I did eat. He really was saying it's her fault. And indirectly he was saying it's God's fault. And then she passes the blame to the serpent and so on. And we go down through the centuries and we find all mankind descended from Adam and Eve sinful. You're sinful, I'm sinful. My, if our sins were to be reflected on this wall instead of the hymns, we would be so humiliated. So humiliated. We would have such a sense of shame, such a sense of fear. You know what? we would be afraid. We'd be afraid to come back. Afraid to come back. We would be so worried at what other exposure there would be made concerning our lives. See, sin has brought us shame. Sin has brought us fear. Sin has made us guilty. And remember that we are all guilty. The Bible says that all the world is guilty before God. It's an awful feeling, you know, the feeling of guilt. When you've done something wrong, when you're troubled by what you've done, such a feeling, that feeling of guilt. And then there's the emptiness. I can't find peace. I can't find satisfaction in my soul. It's empty. I'm guilty. How can I face a holy God, the judge of all the earth? You see, it was not meant to be this way. Man is the author of his own downfall. And when Adam plunged the human family into sin, the Bible speaks of death passing upon all men. And isn't death a very sad, empty experience? Don't we feel it when our loved ones are snatched from us and we reach out to touch them and they're no longer there? Such empty experiences we have. And if you haven't got Christ in your heart as your Saviour, your heart is empty. And you have nothing, but nothing to look forward to. Here's Solomon, the man who had everything. And yet at the same time, the man, when he backslid, felt he had nothing. And said, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Our pleasures, our futures, all our possessions, they cannot satisfy the soul. But that leads me to a conclusion. And that is that this book of Ecclesiastes, which I love, is a beautiful preparation for the next book, the Song of Solomon. Because the Song of Solomon is a beautiful love story. And it is the love story of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. It begins with these words. The song of songs, the ultimate song, the greatest song, which is Solomon's. And then it quotes words that I preached from last Sunday morning. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. What does it mean to be kissed with the kisses of Christ's mouth? Not a carnal thing here. It's spiritual. And as I pointed out, the first kiss that we need is the kiss of forgiveness. The prodigal son coming home in disgrace, coming home stinking, was noticed by the father. That father, I'm sure, had been watching, looking, scanning the horizon, waiting. Probably the older brother, he was full of scorn. He's never going to come back. Haven't you heard what he's doing in the far country? He's devoured his living with harlots, fallen women. That's what he's running after. He's a waster. He has shamed us as a family. And he would have said to the father, don't you be looking out for that boy. I don't want him home. I don't want to see him. As far as I'm concerned, he's dead. I'm cutting him off. But the old father, if he was old really, probably aged by the awful departure of his son, he kept watching. And the Bible says that while the son was yet a great way off, his father saw him. The only reason he saw him is because he was watching for him. And think of it this way. God is watching for sinners to come to him. The Lord Jesus Christ is waiting for sinners to come to him. And that father, he ran. He ran. He's energized now. My, he was a broken man, but he's energized now. And he runs. And he falls upon his son, falls upon his neck, throws his arms around him, and kisses him. The son confesses Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. The father says, put a ring in his hand, put shoes on his feet, bring forth the best robe, kill the fatted calf, and we're going to celebrate. This my son which was dead is alive again. He was lost and is found. And the Bible says, they began to be merry. All the emptiness of the boy's life, all the shame, it's all covered over. It's all forgiven. And that's what it's like. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Life's empty without God. But the Lord Jesus Christ satisfies the soul. You come to him, you repent of your sins, you confess them, you tell God you're sorry. You don't try to make excuses. You don't say it's my background. You don't say I didn't get a good chance in life. You don't say others led me astray. No, you don't make any excuses. You come and you confess your own sins. You cry for mercy. You say, oh God, as the poor man in the temple did, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what I am. I'm not satisfied with this world. I need to be forgiven. I need my sins to be taken away. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Take over, take control. Save me from my sins. And you know, the Bible says, being justified by faith, that's trust in Christ, cleared, we have peace with God. Peace. That satisfies my heart. I have peace with God. What a wonderful thing. And when Christ is in your life, it's not empty. It's not empty, it's full. It's not miserable, it's joyful. You may have problems, but you bring them to him. You cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. What's the alternative? Well, there it is in the text. Vanity of vanities. You can live an empty life. You can die empty. You can die lost with nothing. Or you can have Christ. And then when life is over, you'll be able to say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with joy. You're entering glory triumphantly. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Goodness and mercy, that satisfies you. That fills your heart. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What is there in the house of the Lord? In thy presence, David said, is fullness of joy. Fullness, not emptiness. Fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. I say to you this, if you don't know Christ, come. Come and welcome to Jesus. He says, come. He wants you to come. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warning that's given concerning the emptiness of a life without God. And Lord, we've experienced it. We've known what it was like. We've known what it was like to be without Christ, to be afraid to die, to be afraid of eternity, to be afraid of being cast into hell. But Lord, we've also known what it is like to come to the Saviour, to taste of his sweetness, to taste of his love, to know his peace, calming our nerves, filling our hearts, giving us joy supreme. Lord, bless each one. Let none go out and reject Christ. But, O God, grant that there will be a receiving of the Son of God, that there will be a tasting of the wonder of forgiveness, and a looking forward to that time when we will be absent from the body, but not just absent, present with the Lord. Surround us, Lord. Separate us in thy fear. With thy love and blessing, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.